Welcome to page 51. We're going to start our conversation about the sacraments in the Bible, and then we'll finish it up on the next page. I love talking about this. I consider this kind of a scavenger hunt because when I was growing up, at least, it felt like the Bible and the seven sacraments were kind of disconnected things. It's like, okay, we do the seven sacraments, but I don't really see Jesus actually confirming his apostles and saying, be sealed with the Holy Spirit. So, why do we do this? But the sacraments are all in the Bible. They're hinted at, they're given signs. We just have to kind of get comfortable and familiar with the fact that Jesus didn't set up every detail of his church when he set up his church. He mostly set up the covenant of his church, and he set up the leadership and authority of his church, and he let them take it from there. And so what the apostles did, what traditions they began, the seven sacraments, they're hinted at and they're seen in Acts, but they were developed into the full versions of what we know them today throughout church history. And we're okay with that because not everything has to be from the Bible verbatim, because it's, as Catholics, we have both the Bible and the authority and tradition of the church. So that's awesome. So we're going to go through the sacraments. We got four on this page. We got three on the next, and we're going to look for hints at them and where they are and how we see them, etc. So, If you were hoping to open up and see the word sacrament in the Bible, you're not going to see that, sorry. There is no specific list of seven sacraments provided, but we're going to get into all the references. Let me just read this quote. If this helps you, this is from an article. If this helps you to be able to understand what I'm saying a little bit better. The fact that we can trace every sacrament, either explicitly to Christ or to the practice of the church within the first two decades after the resurrection, tells us that the seven sacraments were in the life of the church from the beginning. Already in the Acts of the Apostles, we read about the breaking of the bread, Sunday gatherings of the church, baptism, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. As the church moved from Jerusalem into Rome, Greece, Palestine, etc., she took these basic elements given to her by Christ and developed them. In writings that we have from the first two centuries of Christianity, we see how, while the essential element of each sacrament never changes, rites begin to emerge for each sacrament. So this is cool. This is important. Sacraments are not to be disregarded. They are material things. They're tangible. They're touchable. And they are God moving through material things. Now, God can move outside of material things. He can move outside of his sacraments, but he set up the sacraments as the basic way by which we achieve grace. We get grace when we go to the sacraments. We get God's life within us when we go to the sacraments. It's like he set up a watering fountain and said, come to the watering fountain. Now, can you get around the watering fountain and get to water elsewhere? Probably. Sure. Yes. God can give us water any way he wants, but he set up the sacraments. So that's why we love and respect them. The sacraments are the actions of the Holy Spirit, and they're the Holy Spirit power coming forth from the body of Christ. The only reason that the sacraments really matter is that Jesus became man. God became man, the incarnation. So when he became man, he made mankind and the physical world and the body redeemed and sacramentalized and sanctified. And the word became flesh. So he redeemed matter and spirit. And he continues to use matter as well as spirit for our redemption. So matter matters, as Jeff Cavins likes to say. Matter matters. This is why you can't do the sacraments over Zoom. You have to be touched for the sacraments. You have to have oil put on you for the sacraments. Okay, I'll digress. There's no space for you to write down what I'm telling you, so I might as well move on. Okay, baptism. Let's start at the beginning, right? Baptism is an infant or an unbaptized person, whatever age they are, has water poured over his or her head while the baptizer invokes the Holy Trinity. The newly baptized Christian is forgiven of all original and personal sin and becomes an adopted child of Christ and a member of the church. Baptism is the initiation rite. It is one of the sacraments of initiation. There's actually several, but it is the way by which you become an adopted member of the family of God. He adopts us, and this is how we choose to be adopted. Okay, so baptism is probably the most well-known of the sacraments because it's not only Catholic. Christianity in general accepts baptism, so we won't belabor this point very much, but let's talk about where it is in the Bible. Matthew 3 is the most obvious. Jesus gets baptized as an adult, by the way. When he gets presented at the temple as a baby, he doesn't get baptized. That's not a thing in Judaism. It's a thing in Christianity. John the Baptist, of course, baptizes people. He does mention, though, that he's baptizing them symbolically and that Jesus will come and baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he is symbolically baptizing them. His baptism, we would say, is not efficacious. It doesn't work. It doesn't actually do anything, but it gets the people in the mindset that I need to be cleansed and clean and ready, okay? Which is not nothing. In Matthew 28, also very notable, Jesus's great commission, when he tells them to go out and to do this church thing, he tells them to baptize. He confirms the importance of baptism. He says, amen, amen, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. That's John 3:5. When he's talking to Nicodemus, but when he goes to his apostles, he says, go out to all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So Jesus says it's important. He demonstrates it's important. We know it's important. And then we also see the apostles do it. So Philip baptizes the eunuch in Acts 8. But he, by the way, he's a deacon, so he can't do confirmation. He can only baptize. He calls in Peter to do confirmation later. Where else do we see baptism? Paul baptizes whole households. Acts 16:11-34 states, I baptized the household of Stephanas also. In 1 Corinthians 1:16, he also talks about baptizing a household. This is one of the reasons that we in the Roman Catholic Church, the Western Catholic Church, we baptize babies. I believe in the Eastern, they don't baptize babies. Or maybe in the Eastern, they do baptize babies, but they baptize babies and give them confirmation and stuff. So again, rites, R-I-T-E, rites can be different because the sacramental rites are not biblical. They're just their church tradition. They've been formed. They're malleable a little bit according to which practice you do. But anyways, let's zoom out a little bit as well. And instead of just seeing baptism, let's look at like saving water moments, because all of these point to and prefigure baptism. So salvation from sin on Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark is a type of baptism because the water washes clean. It's like our soul being washed clean. The Red Sea is a type of baptism. Through the waters of the Red Sea, they get to freedom from slavery. Through the waters of baptism, we get to freedom from slavery. Same thing with the Jordan River parts so that they can go back into their promised land, into home. The water parts and we're out of the desert and we go through baptism to get into the promised land. All of these things happen to us spiritually when we're baptized. We participate in the saving water moments. We participate in having salvation from sin and salvation from slavery and coming into the promised land. All of this saving water stuff applies to us. Cool. Now, let me introduce you this idea from John. The book of John, John's gospel, he has 7 different signs that Jesus gives that are kind of corresponding to the different sacraments, but they're not explicitly about the sacraments. Let me show you what I mean. The sign of John, that means John's gospel, for baptism is actually the healing of the blind man from John 9. Okay, the healing of the blind man, John 9, actually relates a lot more to baptism than it does to physical healing, okay? The man is blind and it's unable to see, right? He is spiritually blind, and by water, he's able to see. We are blinded by our sin, and by water of baptism, we're able to see our sin. Jesus emphasizes that it wasn't the man's fault that he was born blind. For you and me, it was not our fault that we were born with original sin, but we were. We were born with original sin. Even though we're not to blame for that, and our parents are not to blame for that, we still have it, and we still need to deal with it. There's this Jewish tradition that God made man from the dust of the ground using his spit to make the dust into clay, okay? That's not mentioned in scripture. It just says he formed him from the dust. It doesn't say from the spit, but it's a Jewish tradition. So here Jesus is seen doing the same thing. He's spitting on the dirt. He's recreating man. He's going back to the original creation of man, and he's recreating this blind man. We are remade new in baptism. The old man is gone. The new man is here, okay? And then he tells the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Which the pool of Siloam means sent, okay? We are all sent, commissioned when baptized. When we come into the family of God, it's not just that, hey, welcome. It's like, hey, we're all on a mission here, by the way, to bring everybody to the table here, okay? Lastly, the classic act of baptism, which is kind of not a thing as much in our modern world, but it's to be submerged, right? So you go under the water completely and then you're pulled out. It's like death. And then being raised back into life. So your sin is dead, your old self is dead, and you're being pulled back into life. So that's pretty cool. Okay, that's baptism in the Bible. Okay, the Eucharist is the next one. I know we skipped confession in the order of things, but we're talking about the sacrament according to what order I want to talk about them in. So there, we're talking about the Eucharist next. The Eucharist is the real presence of Jesus in in the host at the Mass, okay? When the priest speaks the words of consecration, the words that Christ spoke at the Last Supper, Catholics believe that the bread and wine on the altar become Christ's body and blood. We believe in the real presence, the whole idea that Jesus's body, blood, soul, and divinity is fully present there, hidden in the form of bread and wine in the Eucharist, okay? Eucharist simply means Thanksgiving, but Eucharist is a big fancy word we use to refer to the communion, okay? Now, we see this pretty darn obviously in the Bible, but let's just go through it. The Last Supper, okay? Luke 22, 19 through 20, I'll read this, but of course it's also in Matthew, Mark. I don't think it's in John, actually, and isn't that interesting? John spends so much time in the in his gospel talking about what Jesus said and all that his beautiful speech that he omits other details. That's a side note. Here we go from Luke 22. Then he took the bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which will be given for you. Do this in memory of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you." Okay, so here he is doing the Mass, making the Eucharist. Okay, this is my body. This is my blood. This is exactly where we get the idea, the outrageous idea, by the way, that we are able to do the same thing. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He commissions his apostles. He gives his apostles, not the women, not the whole discipleship, just the 12, the authority to do the Mass. And they have the authority to ordain. Okay, next place we see it is Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. We talked about this a little bit earlier with the resurrection accounts. This happens on Easter afternoon. But he gives the liturgy of the word on the road. He's speaking to them. He's opening up scripture. Their hearts are burning within them. And then when they come into the house, he does the liturgy of the Eucharist. We know this because of this phrase, he broke in the breaking of the bread. Okay, the breaking of the bread means it's always referring back to the Lord's Supper. It's always referring back to the Last Supper, the Mass. Okay, so he breaks bread and they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. Then he disappears. So this is the second Mass we see Jesus offer. Essentially, anywhere it says the breaking of the bread, that's our cue that this is the Mass. We always see the apostles preach or read something and then do the breaking of the bread. That's because there's liturgy of the word and then the liturgy of the Eucharist. A couple places to note, Acts 20, verse 7, Acts 20, verse 11, Acts 27, verse 35, and then Acts 2, 42 through 44 describes what the newly baptized do. What the newly baptized do is they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, read liturgy of the word, to the breaking of the bread, read the liturgy of the Eucharist, to prayers, read Mass, and they had all things in common and distributed as any had need, which is now under the form of the offering at Mass, which is, in my opinion, a very far fall from what they used to do in the early church by sharing everything in common. But still, we've got the basic structure of the Mass here described. What do the newly baptized do? They do the Mass. If you're there thinking, okay, Monica, that's a little bit of a stretch, trust me, I am not making this up. This is Catholic teaching. This is what Catholic biblical scholars have said and believe for years, okay? So this is, we see the newly baptized enter into the liturgy. The way by which they worship is no longer the Jewish way. They no longer bring sacrifices to the temple. They no longer go to the temple every year for Pentecost and for the festival of booths. Now they do this. The apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of the bread, prayers, and having everything in common. Okay, one more thing before we get to the sign of John is the bread of life discourse, John 6. I mean, we have to mention this. Jesus reaffirms that the Eucharist is his path to heaven, is our path to heaven. He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you." Blah, 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 blah. That's John 6, 51 through 56. You can go read it for yourself. So this bread of life discourse happens an entire year before the Passover happens. So an entire year before he actually does the consecration and turns the bread into his body and blood, he says the Eucharist, his body and blood, is going to be necessary for salvation. So it's like Last Supper is part two of John 6. Okay, let's remember the sign of John situation. The Gospel of John has a sign associated with each of the sacraments. This is the feeding of the 5,000, okay? The feeding of the 5,000 happens, well, maybe multiple times, happens in different Gospels, but in the Gospel of John, it happens right before the Bread of Life discourse in chapter 6. So what does he do? We see him take the loaves, give thanks, break the loaves, and distribute to those reclining, just like at the Last Supper. By the way, the next day, after he feeds the 5,000, he tells them he's the living manna. He tells them they have to eat him. Okay? So the sign, like, I mean, the sign that John is giving in each, for each of these sacraments is not the most obvious one. Because in John, he could have talked about the Last Supper, but it's a sign of what the sacrament is doing, not so much a formula for how to do the sacrament. Make sense? So the feeding of the 5,000, that's something we should consider when we're doing the Eucharist, is that God provides for us and feeds us, just like he fed all those at the multitude. He does that to us through the Eucharist. Okay, how you doing? I wish I could check the pulse how you're doing, but obviously I'm here and you're there. So I'm going to assume you're doing great. Otherwise, you can pause me. But we're moving on to confession. Okay, confession is the sacrament of reconciliation. During confession, the penitent repents of their sins, tells their sins to the priest, and then makes reparation for their sins by performing a penance. With the authority of the church, the priest forgives the sins in the name of Jesus. Now, there's a lot here, but the first thing to note, just to be super, super clear, is that this is not actually that foreign of a concept. This is where Catholics and Protestants often disagree. Why would you need to confess your sins to the priest? Jesus is the high priest. That's true. Jesus is the high priest. But all throughout the Old Testament, the Jews had a practice of repenting for their sins by sin offering. And you know who did the sin offering on behalf of the people? The priest. They already had it in their structure that the priest is the one who does the sacrifice for the sinful person. Christianity builds on Judaism quite a lot. So the fact that Jesus is giving permission to his priests to forgive the sin and to do the sin offering on behalf of the people, it just makes sense. It's not like totally crazy that this is going to be the new formula for the new covenant. But anyways, let's see it. Let's see it here in scripture. First is Luke 11:4. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. He instructed them to ask for forgiveness. This is from the Our Father. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Okay, he often forgave sins in conjunction with his healing. Forgiveness is like a big deal. He often talks about it. That is generally a pretty accepted point. No problem there. It's more like, how do we go about the sacrament of confession? That's where it's like, where is that in the Bible? Let me show you. Let's go back to the Levite priest idea for a second. The priest was always necessary to mediate the sin offering between God and man. Leviticus 19:20-22. The sinner shall not be put to death. The man shall bring a guilt offering for himself to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin, which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. So you always had to go to a priest to get forgiven for your sin. That was common. But this time, instead of offering a sacrifice, you have to offer your contrite heart and tell the priest what's going on. Okay. Furthermore, there is this office in the Old Testament called the office of the royal steward. The royal steward is like the right-hand man of the king. He can open and close doors. Okay. David establishes this practice of royal steward. He's basically the second most powerful man in the kingdom. He holds the keys. Okay. Isaiah 22:22 says he has the authority to lock and unlock the palace. He controls access to the king. I'll read the quote. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Does that sound familiar to you? He has the power to bind and loose. Does that sound familiar to you? This is the power that Jesus gives to Peter and then to the apostles. He first gives it to Peter in Matthew 16. And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom, aka you are my royal steward. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, he gets more explicit though when he's talking to the apostles. Two chapters later, he's like, okay, Peter, this is not just for you. You're the head honcho, but all of the apostles get this authority. And he gives them all authority to bind and loose. Here it is in Matthew 18:18. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This you is y'all. The other you in Matthew 16 was singular. You, Peter. This one's y'all, apostles. Okay, so he gives authority to all of them. If that's not clear enough, after the resurrection, he comes back, John 20:21-22, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them and he says, whose sins you forgiven are forgiven them, whose sins you retain are retained. K, Catechism of the Catholic Church 553 says this was the giving them the power to forgive sins. Okay? They are the royal stewards. They get access to the kingdom. They open and shut the doors of the kingdom for the people who are forgiven and able to access God or who are not. Okay? So there's biblical background for this in the Old Testament. Again, Jesus rarely is making stuff up. He is doing stuff that already has been set in the Old Testament. The way by which God has already worked, he's just fulfilling it. He's bringing it to completion. Okay, let's talk about the sign of John. The sign of John for confession is the healing of the paralytic man by the pool. Okay, the healing of the paralytic man by the pool is in John chapter 5. And Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? The man doesn't respond right away. He says, I've got nobody to put me in the water. But Jesus doesn't actually do the thing that the man thinks he's going to do. He doesn't put him in the water for healing. He just needs Jesus's words to heal him. Jesus's forgiveness heals him. Okay? So this whole concept is that the words of confession. Confession isn't a bloody sacrifice anymore. It's not, here, kill this animal in my exchange. It's the words of Jesus. And the words of Jesus heal and forgive. So by his words, the man is able to get up and walk. Jesus tells him to go and sin no more. That's what the priest says at the end of confession. And just interesting note, he doesn't have to go into the waters. Technically, by the pool of Siloam, when the waters bubble up, that's when the sick people get into the water and they try to get healed. So he doesn't need the water. This is not a second baptism. You can have confession as many times as you want, but he doesn't need what he thinks he needs to get healed. He only needs the words of Jesus. And this is not in direct contradiction to what I was just talking about with the priest, because the words of Jesus and the authority of Jesus is given to his priests. And so the priest acts in what we call in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. He acts with Christ's authority, not his own, when he does the forgiveness of sin and when he does the sacraments. Okay, last but not least, confirmation. I know, doozy, big page here. Okay, but confirmation, what is it? It is the sacrament by which a baptized Christian is anointed with the sacred chrism on the forehead. And after laying on the hands, the minister, who's usually the priest or bishop, says, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. In scriptures, baptism and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit are often linked, and the church teaches that confirmation completes the grace of baptism. So confirmation would not exist if it didn't do anything. I think there's a common misconception that if you're baptized, that's it, you're in. And it's true, if you're baptized and have confession, you're able to receive the Eucharist. But that doesn't mean that you're fully done. The sacrament of initiation of confirmation does something. It's not just like you graduated eighth grade. It's a rite of passage. It does something to your soul. It gives you power. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's a sober, empowering thing to do a task, to live out the Great Commission. And it gives you the power to profess faith in Christ publicly and effectively. It's not just, I guess we should not discount it. Of course, baptism gives you the gifts, but confirmation is really baptism gives you the Holy Spirit, but confirmation completes, it's like one half is baptism and the other half is confirmation. So anyways, where do we see it? We see it in Acts at Pentecost. Acts 1:5, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. So that's the promise. And then in Acts 2, when Pentecost happens, that is the confirmation of the early church. That's the confirmation of all of the apostles. Okay. Jesus promises back in Mark 13, he says, don't worry what you're going to have to say. If they come and, bring you to court, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. He talks about the Holy Spirit who will help them. In John, when he's at the Last Supper talking to his apostles, he said, I have to go away so that the Holy Spirit can come to you. So the Holy Spirit is going to be the main actor now who's leading and guiding the church. And we get him in his fullness through confirmation. We see Pentecost for the Gentiles, aka confirmation, with Pope Peter in Acts 10. So whatever happened to the apostles in Acts 2, Peter is able to pray and have that same thing happen. The Holy Spirit come upon the newly baptized with the imposition of his own hands. He has to be there in person. He lays hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. We see this all over the place too. Acts 8, 14 through 17. After Pentecost, the apostles lay their hands on the newly baptized Christians and bestow upon them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let me read for you. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who went down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, Acts 19, 5-6, Paul lays hands on the newly baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22, Paul says, God has put his seal on us and given us his spirit. We have this doctrine that the confirmation, it's one of the sacraments that gives you an indelible mark on your soul. Baptism does, confirmation does, and holy orders does. That's why we can only do those three things once. But the indelible mark on the soul, God has put his seal on you. That means we don't see it. It's an invisible mark, but it is something that God sees. It's a heavenly reality. It's a spiritual reality that we, our souls are marked differently when we've received the graces of, basically we've been initiated fully into the church. Once you're confirmed, you're fully initiated into the Catholic Church. We also see some stuff in the Old Testament, especially in regards to the oil. There's like chrism oil that we involve in, you know, putting on the confirmandi's head. Solomon was anointed with the oil when he became king. Actually, all the kings get anointed with oil. David got the whole horn of oil poured on him. It's conferred to us through confirmation, the whole idea of like our kingship. We're stepping in to adulthood, to kingship, to really just being a witness and a martyr for Jesus. Okay, and then Isaiah 11 lists the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Pretty cool. Last but not least, the sign of John. The sign of John for confirmation is the raising of Lazarus, okay? It's similar to baptism too, because remember, confirmation is like part two of baptism. But confirmation strengthens you to do spiritual combat. And the fact that his soul is raised from the dead, he is back. Okay, when Lazarus starts telling people what Jesus did, the chief priests want to put him to death because of all the people that he's leading to Jesus. John 12, 9 through 11. Okay, that's definitely ironic because he just rose from the dead. They want to kill him. But the whole thing here is this is a parallel and a sign of confirmation, because even if we've been baptized and if our souls are away, we feel like our souls have died or we've fallen away from the Lord, confirmation raises us out of our tombs, but mostly it empowers us to do mission. Lazarus before wasn't changing anybody's life or bringing them to Jesus. Lazarus after is, okay? He's a completely new person. He's like a new man now, risen and ready and empowered. Same with Peter. You see Peter before Pentecost, he's afraid, but after Pentecost, moments after Pentecost, after his confirmation, he suddenly has the gift of tongues. He has the words to speak. He has the empowerment. The Holy Spirit changes you at the gift of confirmation. Okay, next on the next pages. See you there.